In the first grade, Mrs. Cunningham, who I adored, was my teacher. I still have fond memories of Mrs. Cunningham. She took a special interest to me, I think, because I was a problem child. A little background: I went to kindergarten for one day, and in the middle of the day, the kindergarten teacher called my mom and said, "Will you please come down to the school?" and said, "Please take him home, and don't bring him back this year. He's too immature. He can't handle this. He can't sit still." This was before ADHD. This was just called, popcorn seatology. I couldn't sit still. And so I went home and planning on doing kindergarten the next year, and ended up, mom jumped me into the first grade, which I was terribly behind, and I don't think I ever caught up. But Mrs. Cunningham was my first grade teacher, and she and I had just a sweet relationship. One of my favorite memories was during the middle of the year, where I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, we had a near full eclipse that came right over our area that we were preparing for. And we cut out these cardboard things, put a pin in them to look at this eclipse. On the news, I remember hearing people say, "No matter what, don't look at the sun." And I'll never forget this one: "Don't look at the eclipse through a telescope." That's a good word if you ever want to see again. We had the eclipse and it was wonderful. I think the metaphor of an eclipse, though, serves well for the way most of us live Christianity. And I say that in a very sad way, and I say that as one who's experienced this myself. During an eclipse, it's a strange shadow world. You're not really in the light, but you're not really in the dark. If you've ever been in a full or even a partial eclipse, you know it's an awkward, strange atmosphere. And if we extend that metaphor to Christ, the S-O-N, not the S-U-N, when the Son of God is fully blazing in our lives, clarity happens. Our environment is clear. We understand what it means to live life under the sun. But when anything obstructs him, when anything gets in front of him so that all we see is the aura, the corona after, outside the sun, we're living in the light and the glory of Jesus, but not nearly to the degree that we could or should. Our whole life is about uneclipsing the sun, taking anything out of the way of Christ's glory manifest to us, and anything out of the way in our sinful lives that blocks us from him. What we're really asking is it possible then to live life under the sun? Is it possible to live with an experiential, ongoing relationship with Christ? We've been talking about Jesus all weekend, and what I want to do for our time this morning is talk about knowing Jesus, experiencing Christ, walking by faith in a way that's real, that's substantial, in which there is a legitimate payoff for you. In order to do that, I want to direct your attention to John chapter 13, and then we're going to go into 14. You can take your Bibles and turn there, John 13. This begins the section of Jesus' interaction with his disciples in the upper room. This is his final supper. This is the final time he has with his disciples. Now, it might interest you to know that John, the Apostle John, spends five of his 21 chapters in the upper room. It's remarkable. Roughly a fourth of his gospel is this Last Supper. So what's said in there was obviously of epic importance to John, and a chief concern of Jesus expressed over and over and over in this last time before the crucifixion he would have with his disciples is what they would be like when he was gone. What would it be like? What would his friends experience? Would they stay true to the faith? How would they have a relationship with him when he was in heaven? And in that upper room, Jesus answers questions the disciples were not yet asking, but he answers the questions that you and I ask daily. At the head of the list is, how do I live for an invisible Savior? How do I live with an invisible Redeemer? How can I have an experience with Jesus who I can't see, touch, taste, smell, feel, perceive? Well, it begins back in verse 31 of chapter 13. Let's get a setup for this. Jesus is speaking to them. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer," literally overnight, "and then you're going to be scattered and I'm going to be headed for the cross. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot go." Can't come where I'm going. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus attempts to try to teach them on love, which he's going to come back to in the next chapter, by the way. But before he can teach them about love, they keyed in on what he said about leaving and not being able to be found. So instead of commenting and responding like they should have about this love that Jesus wanted to teach them about, Simon Peter said to him, "Excuse me, Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." You can see him scratching his head. Where is he going? Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now, right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." So here's the deal. After his ministry in Galilee, that he moves down the Jordan Valley, down into Jericho with a brief stint there, goes the 15 miles up to Jerusalem, and the disciples think they are following him to the Temple Mount, where he is going to now announce his Messiahship. He's going to establish his kingly rule, and they're going to rule and reign from the Temple Mount with him for the rest of their lives. They think they're in the in crowd. They think they're going with Jesus to the Temple Mount to establish the kingdom, and they have the best seats. Now, in this upper room discourse, Jesus says, "I'm going somewhere, and where I'm going, you can't come." Where did they think he was going? Very simple. They thought from the upper room it was about 700 yards over to the south end of the Temple Mount, where if you climb up the stairs, there were a row of apartments, for lack of a better term. They thought he was going to go there, set up his kingdom, and set them up. In fact, look in verse 1 of chapter 14. "Don't let your heart be troubled, guys. You believe in God? Tell you what, you can believe in me also." That should have ended all of their fears, but it didn't. "In my Father's house," stop right there. What did they think of when they heard their Father's house? They thought of one thing, the Temple Mount, 700 yards away. That was their Father's house. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." They knew it. On the south end of the Temple Mount were apartments where the merchants and the priests would live. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." They're still thinking 700 yards. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, there you may be also. And you know," this is a very important word, "the way I am going." That means the path, the direction. There were a lot of streets between there and the Temple Mount. You know the path I'm going to go. They were thinking, well, I need to know how he's going to go there because people are after him. And if I go the wrong way, I could be ambushed. Which way are you going to go to the Temple Mount? Thomas. I love Thomas. Thomas is not always doubting Thomas. Thomas expresses what everyone else is thinking right here. Thomas said to him, Lord, I don't know how to tell you this, but actually, we do not know where you're going. And we do not know the way. Are you going to go to the south end of the Temple Mount? Are you going to go to the temple itself? Are you going to enter into the Holy of Holies? Where are you going? How do we get there? How do we follow you? Jesus' answer is one we know often, but look at it in context. He said, "You know what? I want you to know something. I am the road. I'm the trail. I'm the path. I'm the streetway. I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." They were thinking GPS. He was thinking relationship. Well, that instantly leads the disciples to this conclusion. He is going to go do something. He's going to be away from us, and we are going to be separated from Jesus. So he gives them a promise in 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you guys. I'm going to come to you. After I'm dead, I will come to you. Yes, this was a reference to the post-resurrection encounters the disciples enjoyed with the Lord, but I think there's a lot more here. Three verses later, Jesus makes an absolute incredible promise to all believers. In John 14, 21, he says this, and if you're a star, asterisk, underliner, highlighter in your Bible, this is one of those verses you ought to mark. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him. Watch this. And I will disclose myself to him. What is this about? I will disclose myself to him. Now, a lot of people say, well, of course, that's talking about Jesus after the resurrection. He got the disciples together. He was with them a month, and he talked to them. That's not what's being talked about here. The reason we know that is there are qualifiers for this. He says, if you love me and if you obey me. The disciples had a relationship with him. They were already loving him and obeying him. There was no if condition there. Jesus is speaking to every believer of every age and saying, I will have an ongoing, real-life, experiential relationship that you can sense, know, feel, and enjoy. Disclose myself. The Greek word is emphanizo. It means to manifest, appear, show oneself, indicate, disclose, and make known. Now, let's answer what this question, what this this concept doesn't mean first. If Jesus is going to disclose himself to us, what does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus will show up in bodily form to a believer. If anyone ever tells you, I saw Jesus, you can simply say, no, you didn't. I know where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting down making intercession for his saints. He didn't show up in your bathroom, put his arm around your shoulder and talk to you while you were shaving. He's attending to other matters, my friend. This doesn't mean that Jesus will speak to you in an audible voice. He's already spoken. It's called the Bible. It doesn't mean that Jesus will show up in nature. I heard a person say one time, as the sun was setting and the sun was going below the horizon, I saw in that last light the cross of Jesus, and Jesus appeared to me. No, you just got bad eyes. This is not simply a promise of post-resurrection visit with disciples. By the way, 500 other people saw Jesus after his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. This truth is much more. What Jesus is promising transcends momentary encounters, and I think this promise is probably the missing link in the chain of your Christian experience, that if you would listen to the Lord, you would have a very different relationship. A very different vision through your eyes of faith. This is what Paul wanted when he said, that I may know him. Paul already knew him in salvation. Paul's saying, I want to know him in the now, experientially. I want to have a real life relationship ongoing day by day with Jesus. Put simply, this verse tells us that if we will remove the eclipses of disobedience and apathy, something special happens in our walk with Christ. Now, before you think, I don't know if I'm following you, Rick. One of my favorite commentators and a hero in my own faith is James Montgomery Boyce, and he said this about this. How then would Jesus be seen in this disclosure? The answer is that he would be seen in a spiritual sense as though the revelation of himself in the Bible, through the revelation of himself through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit's witness to that revelation within the hearts of the disciples and those who follow him. Listen, Jesus is made vividly real. The question I have for you is, have you experienced that vivid reality of the living, risen Jesus Christ in your life and your experience? Paul hints at this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from where we are, our glorified, saved state, this side of eternity, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Seeing the glories of Jesus leads to greater vision, sharper focus, and a deeper awareness of Jesus and His permanent abiding presence. Let me say it really simple. Gazing at Christ's beauties, His glories, His excellencies, elevates the soul to higher vantage points so you can see and worship Him more clearly. Gazing at His beauty. So how can you experience Christ's beauty? How can you experience what Christ promised, that you would have joy, peace, sustenance, meaning, rest, victory, comfort, satisfaction, experience? Ultimately, you would experience hope after death. The only way that's going to happen is if He manifests Himself to you. You experience the living Jesus. I want to talk more about what that exactly means a little later with the help of Jonathan Edwards. But until then, you have to understand this verse has qualifications. You can't just will to want to see Jesus. You can't just want to know Him. There are qualifiers, and the qualifiers are very simply in this text. Obedience for Jesus and love for Jesus. Look at the text again. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. Obedience. Our Lord gives a piercing litmus test for everyone who's ever named the name of Jesus to see if you really genuinely love Him. Said another way, if you're really genuinely converted. What is it? Do you know, do you obey His commandments? Having them or knowing them, keeping them or obeying them. Do you obey Jesus' commandments? This isn't unique to John 14:21. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves Me, Jesus said, he will keep My word. My Father will love him. We will come to make our abode with him. There's that abode. There's that living with based on obedience. Back in verse 15, rather, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. That's pretty simple. Chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I've kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken, I love this, so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Are you a miserable Christian? It's because you're not obeying. If you don't experience joy, find something to repent of. Acts chapter 3:19 says that times of refreshing come from repentance. True Christians are distinguished from unbelievers. True Christians are distinguished from nominal, name-only Christians by their obedience to Christ. By the way, Christ is God, so you can extend that to the whole Bible. You say, I don't know if I'm saved. I just don't know. I have no assurance. I bet I've had 12, 15 discussions with people in this room this weekend about that. Well, I want to make this so clear and encouraging to you. You can know, you can have assurance on whether you're genuinely converted or not. And John tells us how in his first epistle. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, listen, he says this. By this we know we've come to know Him. That's pretty clear. By what I'm about to tell you, you can know if you're a Christian. You can know if you've come to know Him. And then he gives a conditional word, if. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, but does not keep His commandments, He is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. Sum it up for us, John, okay? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Why? Why obedience? Jesus doesn't want us to obey because he has some ego trip and he's a control freak. He wants us to obey not only for his glory, but for our good. Sin dampens your affections. It dulls the soul. Sin is that great moon that eclipses the Son of God. If you're living in the pursuit of any sin, if you have knowledge of sin that you are chasing down and pursuing in your life this weekend, for which you have not repented of or have the inclination to repent of, you have no assurance that you know the Lord. And if you do, you have no assurance that you'll have any joy. You'll have no joy. You cannot enjoy Christ's presence and pursue sin. That's why we have the Lord's table. It's a checkpoint in life to repent and to remember Jesus. So, do you obey? Secondly, love. That's the second qualification, obedience and love. True Christians are also distinguished from unbelievers, as well as nominal Christians, by their love for Jesus. Now, what does it mean to love Jesus? Well, we need to break it into some categories. I mean, he says very simply, if you keep my commandments, you're the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. You're going to have this inner Trinitarian relationship that's rich and satisfying and fulfilling. And I will love him. What does it mean? Let me give you three breakdowns of that, what this love means. Love, first of all, sees with the eyes of faith. Love sees with the eyes of faith. What is faith? John chapter 1, verse 12, to receive Christ is faith, to be persuaded that he and the gospel are true. That's faith. You believe that Jesus is who he says he was, did what the Bible says he did. You believe that God raised him from the dead, that he died as a substitute for your sins, and you can be a child of God. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the eyes of your soul. Here's a way to think of it. You can have an eye of faith that looks through the lens of Scripture to have the, and you'll need the light of illumination from the Scripture. You have an eye of faith that looks through the lens of Scripture and has the light of the Holy Spirit's illumination. Discovery, believing apprehensions of his excellence. There must be faith that engages the facts of Scripture as true facts and the descriptions of Jesus as the most important information in the world. What's said about Jesus is the most important things ever said, ever written, ever explained. And your life's pursuit is to know what the Bible says about Jesus. And you don't have to search very far to find that data. He's the pearl of great price, worth every sacrifice, the treasure worth any sacrifice. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. He is the way exclusively to God. Let me say it as clear as I can. No one will ever go to heaven without faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is no other way. It is exclusive. He is the only way. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, I too, having heard of the faith, your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Listen, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation, and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul prays for what Jesus promises in John 14. I want you to see with faith. Peter provides an even more helpful summary. 1 Peter 1:8, though you don't see him, I love this. You don't see him. You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Faith and love for Jesus without any sensation, any of the senses. Puritan Thomas Vincent says, the essence of Christianity consists in believing. Listen, reason makes us men, but faith makes us Christians. Do you see him with the eyes of faith? Quick tour. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The walk of this world is by faith and not sight. Romans 8:24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Our anticipation is because of our faith. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look at the things which are seen, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You ever found yourself in the category of Mark chapter 9, verse 24? Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I have faith, but you got to help me have faith. Even the disciples themselves in Luke 17:5 said, Lord, increase our faith. So you have to see with the eyes of faith. You have to believe that Jesus was, that Jesus is, that Jesus will come. You have to believe something that empirical science will not and cannot teach you. A second way to understand this love is that love connects knowledge and understanding. You know, I love those little, when I was a kid, I love those little connect the dot pictures. You know, there's all these numbers, and you go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you ever make a mistake with a crayon, you're done because you can't erase it. And you do all these little things, and as you begin connecting the dots, an outline emerges, and then more emerges, and by the time you finish, you see exactly the picture. When you begin to connect the dots of Scripture, the face that emerges is Christ, is Jesus. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace and be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. You want grace? Get more knowledge of God in Jesus. He'll give you everything pertaining to life and godliness because of that knowledge. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a mouthful. It's wonderful. All of God seen in who Christ is. Ephesians 3:17. These are the dots you're connecting. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. Don't miss that. May be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to, listen, and to know, that's experience, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled up to the fullness of God. The third way to understand this love is where I want to direct some special attention. Love evokes devotion and affections. Affections. One of the most important books ever written since the closing of the canon of Scripture, in my humble opinion, is Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections. Now, it was written in 1746. Edwards wrote it for a very special reason. The Great Awakening was moving up and down the Eastern Seaboard. People were being converted, radically changed. They were sold out to Christ. They were selling things, giving to the poor, going on the mission field, which was wonderful. But also, people were having fits. They were having these massive displays of emotional outbursts that Edwards doubted. They were in the services rolling on the ground, crying, weeping. And Edwards began to say, is this really the evidence of the work of God? Because after these fits of expression of love for Christ, they would go outside the church and have no difference in their life. And Edwards began to say, this can't be true. So it set him on a very important study. What are religious affections? How should a Christian respond with his whole self to God? Edwards defines those affections as the affections are no other than the more vigorous and sensible exercises and the inclination and will of the soul. Inclination, will. The way your soul leans, what you want to do and pursue, that's your affections. He explains that the human soul has two capacities. This is very insightful. Understanding and inclination. And here's where we not only observe and perceive things, inclination, but where we're disinclined to something and we don't like something. Understanding is what we figure out about something. Edwards says that our affections are holy when they are characterized by vigorous exercise and inclination and toward the objects divine. In other words, when you're inclined to love Jesus, when you're inclined to know the Bible, when you're inclined to have religious, spiritual, Christian affections, it's a divine work. Affections, to Edwards, can be described as a sense, an apprehension, an inclination, something that governs all your emotions, that controls you. Now listen, there was no separation in Edwards' mind between mind and heart. We talk about that. We have a mind and we have a heart. We think and we feel. Edwards had no bifurcation. He had no separation between those two. He said your mind and your heart are all contained in your affections. The direction your soul leans, the direction your soul is attracted to. Now, in order to understand this, I want to put some training wheels on all of our attention for a second, and we're going to take a little trip through a paragraph of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. This is the last paragraph in section one. If you want to try to find it, it's very easy to locate. This is so important. It's not the easiest language, but I believe in you. I trust you. I think you can do this. We're going to hold hands and do this together. You must know what he's saying, and this will help us understand John 14:21. I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. Here's what Edwards said. If we ought ever to exercise our affections at all, and if the Creator has not unwisely constituted the human nature in making these principles a part of it, when they are in vain and useless, what he's saying is without God as the object, your affections are really useless. They just serve yourself. Then they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them, of your affections. Very important statement. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing and their fervent zeal as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important to feel about, nothing more important to think about, nothing more important to lean towards, nothing more important to have sensations in your heart burning in your soul about than the things pertaining to Christ. He goes on, in which not only are things declared most worthy to affect us, but they are exhibited in the most affecting manner. Now, this is going to be very important. The glory and beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of, as it appears, shining in all its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. Now he says, in other words, all, very important, all the virtues of the Lamb of God, his humility, his patience, meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited to our view, made known to us, in a manner the most tending to move our affections of any that can be imagined. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying every sentence, every word that's revealed about Jesus, everything in the Gospels, everything in the epistles that explains Jesus, God specifically revealed to have a specific response from our affections for Jesus. Everything has a purpose to draw something of affection out of us toward Christ. It's not random history. It's not random theological statements. Edwards is saying God made our affections for Christ, and he described Christ for our affections. Even John says, we don't know, I'm not writing everything you can know about Christ. The things that we do have are for that purpose. He goes on, as they had all had their greatest trial, their highest exercise, their brightest manifestation when he was in the most affecting circumstances. Wow. We see Jesus in his passion for the specific reason of drawing out eternal empathies and sympathies for Jesus. It's just powerful. Even when he was under his last sufferings, those unutterable and unparalleled sufferings he endured, from his tender love and pity to us, there also the hateful nature of our sins is manifest in the most affecting manner possible, as we see the dreadful effects of them, and that our Redeemer, who undertook to answer for us, to who? To God. Suffer for them. I'll never forget the first Resolve conference. We were sitting down in Anaheim, and CJ was preaching on the Sunday morning. And I remember him describing Gethsemane. It was time stood still that morning. And as he was describing the Gethsemane encounter of Jesus' prayer and interaction with his disciples, at one point he says, as I look at this scene, I'll never forget this, CJ, you said, I just want to run in and say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry because my sin is why you're here. That's religious affections. And there we have the most affecting manifestation of God's hatred of sin and his wrath and his justice punishing it. As we see his justice in the strictness and inflexibility of it, he didn't give us a pass. He meted his wrath. He poured his wrath out, not in the ocean, but on his son. Unbelievable. And his wrath and his terribleness in so dreadfully punishing our sins in the one who is infinitely dear to him and loving to us. Now, I read all that to get to this last statement. So, God has disposed things, he's ordered things in the affair of our redemption and in his glorious dispensations revealed to us in the gospel as though everything were purposely contrived in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts in the most tender part and move our affections most sensibly and strongly. And then this, how great cause we therefore have to be humbled to the dust, that we are no more affected. I hope you can track with him. What he's saying is so important. Every part of divine revelation, every verse of our Bible that we love, everything is specifically designed not just to inform us, but to affect us. It's designed to pull out of us longings and love for Jesus, not to be more moral, not to try harder, not to modify our behavior, but it's to love Jesus. Christianity is Christ. It's not a different way to live. It's not a moral alternative to the world. Our philosophy is a person. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. True love for Jesus will control all human affections. He himself will be the object and focus of our love. Our hopes will long for him. Our desire will be for him. Our hate and our anger will be directed at sin that offends him. Our powers, every power we have, an aspiration of our heart will look to him. Our thoughts of him will be our favorite thoughts. Our memories of him will be our favorite memories, our most precious memories. Our consciences will be tuned to his heart. Every sense will be at his disposal. Eyes to see his glory, ears to hear his word, tongues to proclaim his excellence, feet to serve his mission, awareness simply to give him our attention. Our gifts are to be used for him. Our talents are to be displayed for him. Our income is used for his purposes. Our resources and possessions are at his disposal. Our relationships are all regulated by our greater love for him. Every second, every moment, every hour, every day, every month, every year, every decade of our lives is to be consumed by our affections leaning toward Jesus. Why? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the what you can see with the eyes of faith of what cannot be seen because of his transcendence. What does that mean? How do you boil all that down? If we obey and if we love Jesus, I believe he will manifest himself experientially to the believer. By giving us affections for him, by apprehending and seeing his beauty and excellence, he will manifest himself to us. This doesn't mean that Jesus walks in the room and you have a conversation. It means that he walks into your eyes of faith and you see his beauty and are satisfied. Our eyes of faith will see him. Our minds will know and understand him. Our hearts will feel love for him. You say, I don't know, Rick. That sounds a little spooky. Jesus kind of showing up, manifesting himself to you. I mean, there's got to be more to it than just this verse. Well, how about the fact that in Acts 16:7, we find out there's something called the Spirit of Jesus? How about in Philippians 1:19 that there's such a thing as the Spirit of Jesus Christ? How about Matthew 28:20? I will never leave you. I will always be with you. I will never forsake you. How about John 14:18? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. God has promised he would never leave or forsake his own. In Deuteronomy 31, he says that. Joshua 1:5, Hebrews 13:5. Ultimately, that was accomplished because of the Spirit of God telling our souls about Jesus. So the biggest question then is the eclipse. Your affections are created. God created every part of our ability to feel and know. Remember, the head and heart are the same. God identified our thinking, our feeling, our sensations. Every part of us, our affections, our inclinations, our will, our longings, our leaning. He created all of that to be perfectly and only satisfied in who His Son is. And He told us only what He wanted us to know about His Son in the Word to draw out those specific affections. Every word of your Bible, every word of your Bible should point your soul to the greatness of Jesus Christ. I like what Spurgeon said. Jesus is not in every text, but you can get to Him from every text. He's right. The question is, though, what are your affections being spent on? All of us use our affections, our inclinations, our aspirations. We use them in one of three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You will use your affections to get something, to want something, which will never satisfy you. Nothing you've ever bought has ever satisfied you, nor will it. You've never bought a blouse, girls, and said, "This is the last blouse I will ever need in my life. I am finished shopping forever. I am satisfied in the blouseness of this blouse." You've never said that. You won't say that. The lust of the flesh. Let me tell you, as a college pastor, the lust of the flesh doesn't satisfy you. I can tell you person after person after person who's fallen in immorality, and once they experienced that immorality, it didn't cure it. It only made it worse. And then the pride of life. You can orient your life about getting everyone around you to appreciate anything you want to about you, and all that will do is feed a greater desire to be appreciated by others. Those affections were meant for Jesus. And He's perfectly revealed Himself to us to match His glory, His revelation, and our affections in a perfect faith. And when that happens, He discloses Himself to us. And you begin to see, wow, what a Savior. You begin to sing in ways you've never sung before. The words are dancing on your soul as you sing them. People are trying to talk to you when you're singing, and you just say, "Please leave me alone." Why would not everyone join in the worship of Jesus from the affections? It's not that Jesus lacks any excellence. It's not that He lacks any attractiveness or any beauty. It's because they are blind to that excellence, deaf to His word, even dead to His spirit. I just invite you to do what the psalmist does. Taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're going to reject Christ, if you're going to leave this conference not a believer, I want you to have some intellectual integrity about that. Would you read the Gospel of John? Just read it one time, so you know who you're rejecting. And I promise you this, if you read it and ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see His glory, it won't be like anything you've ever read before. Your affections should be stirred. Your inclination will be toward this wonderful man who's presented, who was God. What's the takeaway? Spend time meditating on Jesus' superlative excellencies, perfections, attributes, wonders, powers, compassions, His severity, His promises, His interactions and conversations, His statements, the descriptions about Him, the theological explanations about Him, the predictions of Him, the foreshadowing of Him in the Old Testament, His glorious second coming in the Revelation. Luke says this, quoting Jesus. I love this. Luke 11:9. "So I say to you," Jesus said, "ask. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open to you. That's Jesus' way of saying, lean your affections toward me, and I will answer them. Uneclipse your disobedience. Uneclipse your apathy. Grab your soul by the collar and thrust it into the rays of Christ's glory until his beauty, his wonder, his amazement, his excellence mesmerize you and satisfy you. Jesus is amazing, and all you have to do is read about him, and you will be amazed. Learn to stare at the sun. S-O-N. Our Father, we listen to Edwards. We listen to Edwards tell us about our affections, that we were created to know you, to experience you, to enjoy you, to love you, and that you will disclose your Son to us. Oh, Father, we want to see Jesus. We want that disclosure on us, in us, to us. We want to experience the power of his majesty, the wonder of his incarnation, the glory of his resurrection, the promise of faith ever after with him, realized in sight. You are so glorious. And we want to see that glory. We dare to ask with Moses, show me your glory. We know we'll only do that by understanding gospel truth. Oh, Father, teach us to love and to sing and to worship you because of gospel truth. That the wonderful Savior who never harmed anyone stretched hands out willingly, received the spikes through hands and feet with an eye to those who would believe. May we never lose the wonder of the cross. May we never weary of hearing about your Son. Disclose yourself to us, Lord Jesus, as we obey and because we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.